But today's passage, we're actually going to be talking about radical amputation. And to be honest, I had no interest in Googling that this week to try to find a video illustration of radical amputation. So we don't have one of those. Instead, what I'm going to do is use this opportunity to give you the West Middlebury Baptist Church disclaimer that we are all going to go to the park this afternoon. We're going to go sledding, and we're going to have a whole bunch of fun. But Scott made big promises that it's going to be 2 degrees over there right now, because I just looked, and it's currently -1. So we got to go up 3 degrees to get to 2 degrees. So please come have fun with us. Please come over there and go sledding and enjoy the time. But please bring appropriate attire. Wear your coats, wear your gloves, and when necessary, please come take a break. You will find a very nice, warm, cozy fire in the pavilion. That's where I will be, because I do not like the cold at all. And I will be with the fire, making sure that's going well, making sure the food is well cared for, well taken care of. But as you go sledding, take breaks. Take care of yourself. Please take the time throughout the day to warm up. All right, we are back in our book of Mark, and we're going to, just by way of review, if you have not been with us as we've been going along, talk about the main points that we've seen so far. We've seen that this is a book that is being penned or written by John Mark, who was known predominantly as Mark. And he was someone who traveled with Peter, which is why we believe that this is actually Mark writing down the story or the gospel of Peter. Peter is telling his story of the time that he spent with Jesus. We're going to see that again today. See that it's written to a predominantly Gentile audience. They would not have been as familiar with some of the Hebrew traditions. So Mark takes time to pause as he goes throughout to explain the different traditions that he's describing, as well as talking about some of the teachings that the scribes had so that the Gentile audience would understand the Hebrew background. And his main question, that he's asking through the entire book is, who is Jesus? And last week we saw the climax of the book as we reached the center of what we talked about being the chiasm of the book. In the very middle, the main point is this: the answer to this question, who is Jesus? And Peter answered that question at the high point of the book, where he says, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the one who came to take everything that was broken and be the one to make it right. But then we also ask this question, who is Jesus to you? Because while we know that is 100% true of Jesus, he is the one who came to pay the penalty that we owed. We owed a debt that we could not pay, and Jesus came to pay that debt on our behalf. And while we know that to be true, if I don't recognize that, if I don't come to a point in my life where I say, yes, I believe that to be true, I believe that I am broken, I believe that I am not perfect, I am not God, and therefore I need to do something to make my life right with God, I need to do something, and realizing that there is nothing that I can do, no action I can take to make things right, because I'm the one who broke it in the first place, if we've never come to a point where we say, Jesus is the one who makes it right, and I'm going to follow Jesus and trust him to make things right, well then who Jesus is doesn't matter as much to us. Because if I'm not willing to apply that personally to my life, it has no effect. So asking these questions, who is Jesus, and then who is Jesus to you, are Mark's two big questions, and we're going to see some more of that today as we're going to be in Mark chapter 9. We're starting in verse 2 because we saw verse 1 last week. If you don't know the chapters in the Bible, they weren't originally there. These were written as one long book. The chapters and the verses were added later to give us reference points so that when I want to tell you to turn somewhere, you know where to go looking for it. It's really more of a reference point than anything else. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 2, or Mark chapter 9, verse 2, and it reads like this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So first, right off the bat, we see that just another instance of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John. These seem to be the inner three. And I've always heard it talked about that way, that these are the inner three. These are the three that Jesus loved the most. But I did see one commentator this week point out, they're also the troublemakers of the group. it may not be that he loved them more than everybody else as much as they're the problem children. They're the ones you got to keep close to make sure that they're not causing problems when you go away. So he's like, you three, Peter, James, John, knock it off, come with me. And he goes up the mountain. But this is another instance where we see these three go and have a private moment with Jesus. Mark is not amongst them. So this is just another point in the book of Mark where it seems to point to the idea that this is actually Peter's story, and Mark is the one who is scribing it on his behalf. And he leads them up this high mountain, and they're by themselves, and he's transfigured. Now, if you don't know what transfigured is, Mark tries to give you a visual here. He is overcome with this glorious light. His clothes become radiant. They are shining outward, and so intensely white that no one on earth could bleach them. Like, no one could clean clothes to be this white. They are so intensely white that Mark or Peter's response to it is, this is unnatural. This is unearthly. This is a supernatural level of white. And then these two guys show up with him, and that Mark lets us know is Elijah and Moses. These are significant figures in the Old Testament, and they're significant figures of prophecy. See, so Moses was the one who led Israel out of Egypt after they had been enslaved for over 400 years. He leads them out of Egypt, and he is the one who leads them right to the doorstep of the Promised Land. He's the one who was initially going to deliver Israel to the promise that God had made to them, that he would give them a land that was flowing with milk and honey. He was the one who was going to give them everything that God had promised them. He led them right up to the edge. And then Elijah is this significant prophet in Israel's history because in the Old Testament it says one of the signs that the Messiah is coming is the fact that Elijah will come first. Like Moses, Elijah is meant to be a figure who is going to lead Israel right up to the edge of the promise that God has given the nation. He's going to take them right up to the point that the next thing after Elijah is supposed to be the coming of the Messiah. And so these two people have very significant roles in the nation of Israel's history. And at this point, we're going to see in the state of their future as well. And these two show up and they're just talking with Jesus. The thing that would have been interesting for the apostles here, though, is both of these people have been dead for hundreds of years. Moses dies before they actually enter the Promised Land, and Elijah, is taken up to heaven. That's a whole other story, and if you stick with us, we'll get to that eventually because we're going through the Old Testament and progressing into that later this year. All right. And Peter says to Jesus, as they're seeing all this, Peter turns to Jesus and says, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Three tabernacles would be another, that would be the Hebrew word there, three tabernacles, one for each of you. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And here, Peter commits one of the great blunders that I am very, very familiar with. This is a blunder, this is a mistake that I make on a regular basis, right? When I get scared, I talk, right? And that's not a good thing. When I don't know what to do next, I say things. Peter does this all the time, and almost every time, it gets him in trouble. It says he did not know what to say because he was terrified. He was scared, and why wouldn't he be? He is looking at Jesus, who is now glowing like a spotlight, in supernaturally white clothes, talk to two dead people. If all of a sudden you couldn't see because of the blinding light coming off of my clothes and George Washington and Abraham Lincoln showed up on stage with me, it'd freak you out too. Like, this is scary stuff. But instead of stopping, watching, and learning, Peter decides he needs to insert himself into the situation. And he's so scared that what he suggests is we should create three tabernacles, three tents, three in Jewish culture, three places of worship for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. The problem with Peter's statement is there's only one person in front of him who is worthy of that worship. That's Jesus. And then this cloud overshadows them. And this would have been significant for a Jewish reader because in the Old Testament, a cloud often coming over the people, overshadowing the people, was often a sign that God himself, God the Father, was there with them. And this is furthered by the fact that a voice comes out of the cloud and it says, "This is my beloved Son." Not Moses, not Elijah, Jesus. It says, "This Jesus, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he has to teach you. Stop talking, Peter, for crying out loud. Please stop talking. Listen to what he has to teach you. Because this is the one that I have sent. This is the person who is God incarnate. This is the one who has something for you." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And they were coming down the mountain. He charged them, "Tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So they've just seen Jesus transfigured before them, gloriously called out by his Father to say, this is my Son. This is the one you should be listening to. And as they're coming down, Jesus starts telling them, yes, I am powerful. Yes, I am God incarnate. Yes, I am the Savior of the world. Don't tell anyone what you just saw." And this has always perplexed me. So why, like the rest of the book, why wouldn't we want to tell people? Why wouldn't we want to let people know that you are God, you are here? And it all comes back to the same thing we've been saying as we march through the book of Mark. Because that's not the reason Jesus came. He didn't come to be glorified. He came to be a sacrifice. See, there is still a problem that is facing the world at this point in time. The world at this point in time is still 100% stuck in their sin. See, at this point in time, there is no sacrifice that can fix that problem. At this point in time, the nation of Israel had been making sacrifices of animals every year for hundreds and hundreds of years. None of that could actually deal with their sin. None of it could actually take away their sin. The only thing that could take away their sin was the sacrifice of a human life. But even if they had done that for themselves, the most they could do was to atone for their own sin by suffering eternal separation from God. That's the trade-off. If you can suffer eternal separation from God, that will pay for your sins. That is what we call hell. So they needed something, not an animal, someone to come along and deal with that. And if Jesus came riding in as king, if Jesus came riding in as conqueror and stepped into that role as the ruler of the world at this point, he would not be able to be the sacrifice they needed to step in on their behalf and actually deal with the sin issue. So while he would have been the best king to ever rule, he would have left them still stuck in their sin. He would have left us still stuck in our sin. So what he's saying is that's not what we're focusing on here. Don't tell them about my power yet. Instead, we're going to focus on my purpose. Not my power, but my purpose. My purpose is that I need to die because I am the only one who is both God and man. I am the only one who can in a moment be eternally separated from God and yet come back from the dead and then rule as king in the future. I am the only one who can eternally be separated from God on the behalf of every human being who's ever lived and yet still be raised from the dead to be God continuing into eternity. I'm the only one who can do what needs to be done to fix the problem of sin on this planet, to put things back the way they need to be. So we are not going to focus on my power. We're going to focus on my purpose. So I don't want you to tell anybody about what you just saw. Instead, we're going to focus on the fact that I must die and the fact that I have to come back from the dead. And the disciples don't get it at all. as they start questioning what rising from the dead might mean. And of course they would. Like, I'd love to pick on them here, but they just saw Jesus glorified, right? They just saw him as close to his godly form as anyone had seen on this planet at any point in history. Except for maybe the guy who was just with them, Moses, who actually got to see God. I wouldn't have believed he was going to die either. Like, when you see that, you're looking around like, who's going to step to this guy? No one. He's God. I just saw it with my own eyes. He brings people back from the dead just for a conversation, then sends them back to heaven when he's done. Like, thanks for the chat. Go back to heaven. Like, no one is stepping to this guy. It would be like if The Rock walked into our building right now and said, all right, who wants to fight? We'd all look around and be like, yeah, nope. Have a nice day. No one is going to be able to take his life. So they can't figure out what he's talking about. What do you mean dying, much less rising again from the dead? And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. If you read this verse, these verses, 11 through 13, and you're like, that is kind of confusing. That doesn't make a lot of sense. You are not alone. I read it this week, and I went, that is kind of confusing. I don't entirely know what that means. So, as I do, I go and I start researching. I pull out all my resources. I pull out the Googles. I pull out everything that I can to try to figure out these verses. And I saw a phrase that I absolutely love to see when I start researching verses I don't understand. Right? It's probably when I hit a verse that I don't get at all, there's one phrase that I love to see. These are some of the most confusing verses in Scripture. Most people struggle with figuring out what they mean, and they've been debated for many, many years. Because it means I'm not the only one. These are very confusing verses that people have studied for years and years and years and still come with a large amount of confusion around them. But the general consensus seems to be this. Jesus is trying to lay out for them, in his answer, the concept of already, not yet. This concept that some parts of his prophecy have already taken place, and other parts of his prophecy have yet to take place. And they build it around this Elijah concept. Because there's this Old Testament prophecy that Elijah immediately precedes the Messiah. Elijah is the one who leads Israel up to the cusp of the Messiah's coming. The disciples are asking him, we see you. We've now been told you're the Messiah. We've accepted the fact that you are the Christ. You're the one who's going to make things right. But Elijah died hundreds of years ago. What does it mean that he was supposed to come first? He didn't come first. We haven't seen him. He didn't like come back from the dead and start leading Israel or anything. What's going on? And Jesus here talks about Elijah first in a future tense. That there is a day coming that Elijah will come first to restore all things. We believe this to mean that there is a day coming in the future where Elijah will actually come. I don't know what that looks like. This is one of the most confusing portions of Scripture. There are guys who have taken guesses at it, and I think they're probably right. I think they are educated guesses that are probably what it will look like. I'm not going to tell you about those. You can find those for yourself. You can Google those yourself, because those aren't in Scripture. Jesus didn't go into detail, so I don't think we need to go into detail. I think it's fun. It's a fun exercise. But that's all it is. What we need to know is that there is a day coming where Elijah will come in some form, and when that happens, we will know exactly what is going on. And he comes to restore all things. And Jesus says, but he now asks them a question in return. How is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Because like, the Messiah is supposed to be this ruler, right? But the Old Testament makes it very clear that he also has to suffer. So now he brings it back to the present. And it says, there is this thing coming. I've just been telling you about it for the last two conversations, that there's this thing coming that has to be fulfilled first, which is that the Messiah first must suffer. The Messiah first must be crucified. First, he must die and then come back from the dead. There seems to be an indication here already in the book of Mark, and there's plenty of evidence moving forward through the New Testament, that there is a first and a second coming of Jesus. Jesus here is talking about his first coming. In the first coming of this Messiah, he's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to come back from the dead. In the second coming, then Elijah will come first, and at that point, everything will be made right. At that point, everything will be restored. At that point, the Messiah comes not to suffer, not to die, but to rule. And that's the day we're still looking forward to. And then he finishes with Messiah past tense. He said, but I tell you that Messiah, that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Mark made it clear earlier in the book that that Elijah coming was John the Baptist in his preceding Jesus. He filled the role, figuratively, of this Elijah character who came just before the Messiah's first coming, and then another Elijah will come before his second. Again, if all of that's like, I don't get any of that, that's okay. A lot of people are struggling with this one. I struggle with this one. This is a lot of complex theology crammed into like three verses in the middle of this chapter. If you would like to go deeper on it, I would love to go out for a hot beverage with you. We will discuss it ad nauseum. I can talk to you about other points of view on this passage. It's not going to mess anything up going forward if you don't fully understand it at this point. That is A-O-K. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them. So remember, Jesus had taken the three and they'd gone up on the hill. Now they're coming back to the rest of the disciples, the rest of the apostles, and finding that they're surrounded by this great crowd. And scribes are arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? So he comes back and the disciples are in this fight with the scribes. And they're in a fight with the religious leaders and the religious chroniclers at this period of time. And he's like, okay, I've been gone for like 5 minutes. What in the world are you guys fighting about? Like, I took the troublemakers with me. Why are you still fighting? Let's figure this out. And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. This guy has brought a son to have a demon cast out of him. This is something the disciples were doing on a regular basis. We saw that earlier. They were healing the sick. They were casting out demons. They were, generally speaking, capable of doing these things because of the authority that Jesus had given them. But when this particular man brought his son to have a demon cast out of him, they weren't able to do it. They weren't able to figure it out. So they're sitting around arguing about why. And he answers them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming the mouth. So he says, man, you guys still aren't getting this. You guys still don't believe. Bring me the boy. And the boy starts displaying the symptoms that he had been having because of this demon. But something that I found interesting here, and I highlighted it there in red, is this statement of, O faithless generation. I've read this passage a number of times. I've heard this passage preached on a number of times. And every time I read this verse, every time I've heard this verse preached, I have always heard that directed at the disciples. Right? The disciples were the ones who were unable to cast out the demon because the disciples didn't have the faith to cast out the demon. The interesting thing I found as I went through this time is that's not who Jesus is talking to. Jesus is not talking to the disciples who couldn't cast out the demon. Check it out. We saw it in the previous verse, but check out the next verse. Jesus asked the Father. It's the Father who he's talking to. He says, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can? Says all things are possible for one who believes. He says, what do you mean, if? Do you believe or not? All things are possible for one who believes. It's the Father's faith that he's addressing. Because we've been saying it week in and week out, this triad that exists. When it's faith combined with the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of God, that's when the miracles happen in the book of Mark. It's our faith, or the faith of the person who's coming seeking help, combined with the power of the Holy Spirit that is manifest, that is a part of who Jesus is, and the will of God the Father. When those three things coalesce, that's when the miracles happen in the book of Mark. And we've talked about the fact that it's our faith combined with the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of God. That's when miracles happen now, today. It is always this combination of faith, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the will of God that makes a difference in our lives. And what he's saying to the Father is, anything is possible if you believe. It's not a question of if. It's not a question of if. It's do you have the faith? Do we have the power of the Holy Spirit? And do we have the will of God? And the Father's response is this, immediately. Oh, I missed one. Highlight that in red. You're keeping track of how many immediately's are in the book. The father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. I love this statement from the Father. Because the father acquiesces, yes, I do believe. I brought my son to you. I believe that you can do it. But he also acknowledges that in himself he still has doubt. He still has things that he's not 100% on. He says, I do believe, but I still have doubts. Jesus, talking to Jesus here, would you help fix my unbelief? Would you help get me right? And Jesus doesn't say, nope, all or nothing, get out, I don't want to talk to you. He actually meets him in his unbelief. He actually says, yes, that is an appropriate attitude. Help my unbelief. And that's exactly what Jesus does. In healing the unclean spirit, in casting out the unclean spirit, Jesus meets this Father's faith with the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of God, and actually leaves it, this Father, having more faith, more able to believe than when he first showed up. See, so often we look at our belief and we think, man, I still have doubts. I still have things I don't understand. I still have things I'm not 100%. So am I truly a believer if I don't believe 100%? And while I can't see your heart, I don't know what you think and what you believe, I will say this. If your response is like this Father of saying, Jesus, I believe, I still have doubts though, would you help me with that? If you are bringing those unbeliefs, if you are bringing those doubts to Jesus, yeah, that's the way to be. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's looking at myself for where I am and then looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, everything that is between where I am and where you are, will you cover the difference? Will you make up the difference between where I am and where you are, and then trusting him to do the work? Just like this Father. Crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him. And he arose, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Which would have been my first question. Jesus does this so simply. He had sent us out. We were doing it perfectly all along the way. And then all of a sudden, we bump into this one case where we can't get it right. And this question from the disciples has been the bane of pastors going through ordination councils for the rest of history from this point forward, because it gets asked at every single one, why could the disciples not cast out this demon? And does that mean that we can't cast out demons today? What does that mean for us? And pastors will just give guys such a hard time right around this question, and I don't think it's that hard. I think Jesus makes it very clear in his answer to them. And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And he went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone else to know. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus' answer to them, when they asked, why couldn't we cast out this demon? We cast out all these other demons. We healed all these other sicknesses. We did all these other things. Why couldn't we do this one? And Jesus' response is, because you hadn't prayed enough. You hadn't prayed enough. You hadn't spent enough time with God at that point. And that sounds like we didn't nag God enough to do his job. If we just nag him a little bit more, then Jesus will show up. Then God will show up, right? Because that's how it works with people. So that must be how it works with God. That's not what he's saying. Because so often we have this misunderstanding of what prayer is. Prayer is not us writing our dear Santa letter. It's not us saying, God, here's the things I want you to do. Now get it done. See you tomorrow. If you were here last week for our prayer meeting, Steve led our prayer meeting using the model that our kids have been using in Kids Club, the ACTS model, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. It was great to go through that again. It is, if you are looking for a nice, simple prayer model, it's a great one to use. Not that it's easy, but that it's easy to understand or simple. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Because the root of prayer, what prayer is not about us delivering a list of demands to our God and expecting him to show up. What prayer is a process whereby we look at where our heart is and where God's will is, and we take our heart and line it up with God's will. Because when our heart lines up with God's will, God will give us the desires of our heart because they're the desires of his heart. Which is why the ACTS model has such value. The longer version would be active. We've done that one before too. But in both, the structure is the same. We start with adoration. We start focusing on how great our God is. Because as we're trying to align our heart and our wills with God's will, well, if we understand how great he is, how powerful he is, how marvelous he is, it becomes a whole lot easier to say, hey, that's him, that's not me, right? God is so powerful, so much more than what I am. Why wouldn't I want what he wants? Because he's better. He knows better. He is better. So as I adore him and as I tell him all the things that are great about him, it's a reminder to me that my heart is less than his heart, so I need to get my heart on the same page as his. Confession is the inverse of that, right? It's reminding myself of the ways that I have fallen, the ways that I've failed, and the ways that I am less than perfect. And when I then hold up my less than perfection, my confession of my sin against God's perfection with nothing, who he's never sinned. He has never made a mistake. He is perfect. When I see my confessed sin next to his, it reminds me whose will is more important. Which if I see how great he is and how low I am, that should naturally lead me for thanksgiving for the fact that God even pays attention to me, much less gives me so many great gifts in life. And that thanksgiving is all about reminding myself of how even though I am who I am, and even though he is who he is, and those two really have no business together, the fact that he has given so much of himself for me just again impresses upon my heart and my will and my life, yeah, his way is the way. No matter how uncomfortable, no matter how hard, no matter how much I don't want to do the things he's calling me to do, the reality is his way is better because he is better. And only after getting that right mindset of prayer, of aligning my heart with his heart, do I then come to supplication and say, God, give me fill in the blank. Because after doing all of that front end stuff, the idea is that when I get to supplication, the thing that I will want most, the thing I will be asking God for at that point is what he wants. Because I will then want what he wants more than what I will ever want for myself. And what he is saying to them here is the only way this was ever going to work was if the Father's faith and the power of the Holy Spirit lined up with the will of the Father. We hadn't spent enough time in prayer aligning our wills with God's will. Had we done that, then all three would have been present. God's will was for this child, this kid, to be healed when? And in the right context and at the right time. So when those three things lined up, when we had spent enough prayer aligning our hearts with God, then we knew. And then God showed up and did the miracle. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand Jesus, again, talking about his death, burial, resurrection. They've seen so much power from him. And when they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. See, they were just having the kind of conversation guys often have. Who's the strongest, right? And with this in mind, I'm going to do a little exercise. If you're in the room and you are under 17, if you're 17 years old or less, 17 years old or less, would you stand up for me? You're going to have to stand up because you got to be able to look around the room, right? All right. So as you look around the room, here's the question I want you guys to help me with, okay? Who's the strongest person in the room? Point at him. Point at who's the strongest person in the room? You're wrong. Sorry. All right. Who's the strongest? We got some votes for Josh up there. Who's the strongest? No one's going to have their feelings here. Who's the strongest person in the room? Your dad, Brian. Yeah, I figured we get some votes here. Yeah. What would you say if I told you it was you? What if I told you, you, the people who are standing right now in the room, were the strongest people in the room? Don't believe me? You can be seated. Look at what Jesus says next, right? Because there, the disciples are fighting about who's the strongest, right? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest person in the kingdom of God? And he sits down, he calls the 12, and he says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and the servant of all. And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He says, look, you can argue about who's stronger all day long. And disciples, you'll all be wrong. If you really want to be first, you've got to be last. If you want to be the strongest, you've got to be the weakest. If you want to be the one who's in charge of everybody, the one who's making all the decisions for everybody, you've got to be the one who's serving everybody, who puts everybody else's interests, everybody else's needs, everybody else's desires above your own. Sound like fun? And he grabs a kid. He's like, look, if you really want to have a relationship with God, if you really want to have access to the power that comes from God, then you need to have faith like this little child, like this little kid. And for a long time, that perplexed me as to what that meant. John Eldridge has a great illustration, though, that helped me understand this. He said, if you ever see a little boy out playing, and he is playing Superman, right? He's got his cape, and he's running, and he's jumping, and he's playing Superman. When that little boy is playing Superman, he is not pretending to be Superman. That little boy is Superman. That little boy has so much confidence that he is Superman that mom's got to keep an eye on him, because if she's not careful, he's going to go up to the roof and jump off that roof, because he is Superman and he can fly, and that's what he's going to try to do. Don't believe me? Go spend an afternoon at the Wells household. I have seen them on hay bales that would scare the heck out of me. And they believe they're safe. They have faith that they're safe. This is the faith of a child, not that we pretend to believe and trust. And then when things get hard, are like, yeah, Jesus, I trust you, but I'm going to handle this on my own. But a faith that says, I 100% trust you enough to jump off the roof because I believe it so solidly. That kind of faith, combined with the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of God, changes the world. So when Jesus wants an illustration of who is the greatest, who is the strongest, he doesn't go to his 12. He goes to the kid, the little kid who understands what it means to have pure, unadulterated, complete reliance and faith in God. And John says to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. He says, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. We do not have time for me to unpack this for you this morning, but hear it for what Jesus is saying. Stop fighting over silly things. We're on the same team. And yes, we worship at a different location in a different way than my friend Ryan and his church down at Valley Chapel in Wyoming or Warsaw. And we worship in a different place and in a different way than my friends who are up at Grace in Batavia, or my friends who are at fill-in-the-blank church in fill-in-the-blank place. And what Jesus is saying is, yes, you can disagree. Yes, you can have different ways of doing things. Yes, we're not all going to do it the same way. But honestly, if they're not against Jesus, they're not against the gospel, stop fighting about it. Anyway, but that's already more time than what I had to give to this. So we can talk about that if you want more later. It says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if he had a great millstone and it was hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea." It says, basically, look, stop setting a bad example for these kids. They have faith in Jesus and they want to be followers of Jesus. And they watch us fight and bicker and argue over things that don't matter. And they get this idea in their head that that's what following Christ looks like. And Jesus is saying, knock it off. Make the big things the big things. Focus on the big things. And everything else, point the kids back to me. Point yourselves back to me. It says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better you to enter life crippled with two hands. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell." Jesus here is using a term called hyperbole. He is making a big argument to make a big point. He is not actually advocating for radical amputation. He is not saying, cut off your hand because it caused you to sin once. If you did that, you would very quickly be out of hands to cut off, and you would still be sinning. Because just because you don't have hands doesn't mean you're going to stop sinning. What Jesus is saying is take your sin seriously. Because it is so easy for us when we come to sin in our lives to say, yes, I have sin. Yes, I understand that that's the thing that separates me from God. Yes, I understand that I need Jesus to take care of that in my life. But my sin's not as bad as their sin. So my sin is okay. My sin is only fill in the blank. Their sin is so much worse. So I've got time. I can deal with mine later. My sin only affects me. My sin doesn't affect anyone else. So it's perfectly okay for me to be okay with my sin. Jesus is saying, no, I don't care. If you have that much sin in your life, you need to treat it as if it is so serious that I would rather cut off my hand than ever do it again. Because that's the amount of sin that separates you from God. That's the amount of sin that gets between you and God. And we need to treat it as if it is serious, because it is. And when you say, yeah, I know, I know that I'm in conflict with a person. I know that I'm argumentative. I know that I am fill in the blank. Whatever your sin is, that's when the conversation should end. Don't follow that up with anything. Yes, I know that this is my sin, and I need to deal with it. I don't need to compare it to someone else. I don't need to find an excuse for why it's okay. I need to treat it seriously, seriously enough that I would go through radical amputation to keep from having to ever do it again. "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." I'm probably going to come back and touch on that next week, because we are way over time right now and I don't want to keep you. So if you want to know what that saltiness is about, come next week. I will spend some time on that next week. For this week, though, here's your so what, the practical application for this. How do you respond when Jesus scares you? Is your idea to talk more and to take control back the way Peter tried to? When Jesus asks you to go somewhere or do something that is uncomfortable or unfamiliar, when Jesus asks you to give up something that you hold precious, When Jesus asks you for something that scares you, do you try to speak up and fix his will? Or do you try to submit to it? Have you prayed enough to produce faith? Have you spent enough time in prayer such that you have seen how God has worked in your life? When you have seen how God has worked in other people's lives? When you've seen how God has worked according to his character for the last 5,000 years on this planet? So that now when you're dealing with whatever it is you're dealing with, instead of producing a laundry list of things you still expect for him to do, and instead produces faith in what he will do? Have you spent enough time in prayer aligning your heart with God's that it produces faith? Are you a Christian because you want to become great or because he is great? See, this is something that we've been dealing with here in America over the last 40 to 50 years. The fact that we come to Christ, we call ourselves Christians because that's the thing that makes us important. That's the thing that makes us a better American. That makes us better people to be Christian and gives us power and authority. And I'm telling you, friends, true Christianity looks like suffering like Jesus, not ruling like Herod. So when you came to faith, when you examine your faith in Christ and your submission to Christ, is it because you want to be powerful like the disciples did? Or because you understand that he is powerful and like the child he used as an illustration, just want to spend more time with him? Because he's great, I don't need to be. And then how seriously are you taking your sin? I think this is one that plagues us, not this church, but the church. So that would also include our church. I think this plagues the church. We are really good at looking outside of our church for sin and ignoring sin inside our own walls. I want to call us to start dealing with that. Examine your life, examine your heart, examine your sin, and then take it to the only place where you will find the solution, Jesus. Spend the time in prayer. Leave it with him. Let him deal with it, because it is serious, and the only one strong enough to deal with the seriousness of our sin is him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for a rich, rich chapter with so much information that we cannot get through it in a normal amount of time. God, I pray that if we heard nothing else this morning, that we'd be driven back to you and your love and your willingness to say the hard things and to call us to hard things. Oh, I pray that we would just spend more time seeing you for who you are and seeing ourselves for who we are and having the response of a kid who just trusts a mother, trusts a father, that we would trust you to deal with everything we see that is wrong with ourselves. Because when we're honest, that's a list that is so long we would never be able to deal with it. We praise you for your willingness to deal with it, your ability to deal with it, and the fact that you've already done everything necessary so that we can come running back to you. Thank you, and I pray in your son's name. Amen.